All right, Psalm 31 now. Psalm 31 is a category of a psalm in which I call it the finding grace in time of need type psalm. This is the kind of language, the kind of praying that is exercised when a person is applying spirituality to the problems that he's experiencing at the time. And I think you'll notice as we read through this, it's a particular type of problem. It's a problem in which the prayer, the one doing the praying, is being treated as the problem unfairly. This is one of the psalms in which the cry that is raised to God is a cry not so much of complaint as it is of trust, and it is a statement more than it is a petition. It is I have put my trust in you. You are my refuge. I'm committing my way to you. Please help me live up to that commitment. That sort of a prayer. Maybe you have prayed in that vein at some point or another. This is a psalm which allows us to think about what we do with our problems. What form does spirituality take? How is spirituality, Christian spirituality, how is it practiced at a time when it's not easy? And there is a tone of honesty about this. There is a tone, there are different moods that you can identify as this psalm moves along. It goes from, I trust you, I'm sinking, you have raised me up. That sort of thing. And this is a psalm, I'll tell you this and then we'll read it. This is a psalm that contains, it looks like, the last saying of Jesus on the cross. I'm not clear about whether this saying or the "it is finished" saying comes last, but it is one of those two. This is a psalm that is used, the imagery of it is used a lot by Jeremiah. This is a psalm of David. Jeremiah comes along a good while after David, remember, and in fact, one part of verse 13 here, the first half of verse 13, is actually quoted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 and verse 10. I think that's an interesting thing. This psalm has in it also an idea which is used by Stephen when he is being stoned, and it has advice in it that is applied by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we'll notice in our class this morning. I believe it also is the psalm, and this is my opinion, that is in the background of how the Lord felt when his disciples all left him and fled when he was arrested in Gethsemane. So you can see the Lord's familiarity with this prayer was useful to him when he was most alone. And this psalm is kin to the last one we studied in that way. I know we had a week in between, but remember last time we read Psalm 22? And this psalm is related in that both of them have to do with the Lord's experience on the cross. Now, what I'd like to do is to read this psalm first. And I'd like you to notice, as we read through it, watch for the qualities of God that this the attributes of God that this prayer appeals to. What is there about God that causes him to believe that his prayer will be answered? Watch for the way in which prayer here is not so much asking God for action or for an answer as it is committing oneself to the Lord. In that way, it's like the model prayer. Thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. And in that way, it's like that. Watch for the images here of the person praying's dependence on God. How totally dependent on God. And then watch for the way the mood changes with this and what the practical lesson from it is toward the end of the song. Okay. You got all of that? All right. I want to mention to you a way that, to me at least, is the point of contrast here. In verse 5 beginning, notice the phrase, into your hand. And then notice, if you look down a little farther, in verse 8, the first part of verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. Do you see that? It is, the choice is, am I going to be in God's hand or am I going to be in the enemy's hand? That's the choice. And the choice is settled by the commitment made in this prayer. This is the idea. Okay. Now, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you. I should read that. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of men. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. All right. I would say the point of this psalm is the last statement. This is not simply this is a private prayer which has a public message to it. And the message is that that all of the Lord's saints ought to feel secure in his faithfulness and therefore take courage and continue to wait. That's the main point. But this is an interesting psalm because the ever-present human experience in it finds its fulfillment in Christ and is therefore applied to Christians forward after that. So let me ask you two or three questions about it here first. What is the idea of taking refuge mean in this psalm to you? You notice in verse 1 we read about taking refuge in God. We did so a couple other times as we read along here. What to you does taking refuge in God mean in this prayer? 1, 2, three, four, all use this idea, and then it's used again along toward the late middle part of the psalm. What does taking refuge in God mean?
Place of safety.
All right, a place of safety.
That's
what you're going to think too?
Dependency upon.
All right. What you depend on for well-being. Notice the other similar words are fortress and rock, and that idea of refuge come to it. Now, what do we mean by dependence upon it for safety? Notice in verse 3, he says, "For your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me and you take me out of the net they've laid for me." That's what it means to take refuge in God. And the big question of life is whether we have sought out refuge in places that really could give us safety and well-being. And sometimes, for the person who takes refuge in God, it will look like he's on his own. And you think of what happens to Jesus as he prays this. And this prayer points out that you take refuge in God. You may go through some times where you feel like you're coming apart, but in the end, what happens? This is the way this moves along. If you notice, the mood change that takes place in verse 19 is all of a sudden, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of children of men." And he mentions in verse 20 again, storing them in the shelter from the strife of the tongues. What does it mean? What does it suggest to you that you take refuge in God and then his goodness is stored up for you? In general, if you store up something, what does that mean? All right, saving for the future,
preparation.
You wait, but you're ready when the time comes. That idea, the gratification is not immediate. Okay. Now think about how it feels to wait for a second. And take note of what happens here in verses 9 and 10, I think is a pretty clear illustration of what I'm getting at. Notice that he mentions in verses 9 and 10, his eye, his soul, his body, his life, his years, his strength, and his bones. Would you say that's a total being or not? Right, what does he say happens to his eye? Alright. He weeps, he wastes in grief. What about his soul? His body? They also. What about his life?
Sorrowful.
Alright. He's spent with sorrow. His years. Sighing in this version. His strength fails. His bones wasted away. Does that make taking refuge in God sound attractive to you?
Well, basically, that's all you have left.
All right, it is. The point is, let me turn this around this way. Do those who refuse to seek refuge in God ever feel this way?
Yes.
So what is the difference?
Refuge.
Alright, the difference is, when you get to that point, one has refuge, the other doesn't. Is that a decent way to say this? When you have this experience, you can either take it to the throne of grace, or you have no place to take it. And I think that's what stands out to me here. Now, in verses 6 through 8,
Bill?
Yes.
A little more of a personal note there. I was talking to Norman this morning, and that's almost exactly what he was saying about his own personal situation. He sure was glad he had church, and he was able to come.
Yeah.
Felt sorry for people in his position that didn't.
Yeah, it's a pretty poignant observation, isn't it? If you think about what's happening now, let's look at what it means then to this man. This is a Psalm of David, we believe. What this means to him to be able at this time to remember that he's made a commitment to God. In verse 6, his point about his trusting the Lord and not in some worthless idol is the point. In verse 7, what is he going to rejoice and be glad in? Alright, in God's mercy, that term is the Old Testament term, the special word that refers to God's covenant love. The New American Standard Version translates it with the word loving kindness. The English Standard Version translates it almost always steadfast love. It is God's commitment to His people because of the covenant that He made. And God will be faithful to His covenant. You can count on Him to keep His promise here. And so that's what David says. Trusting in Him means rejoicing in the idea that He will keep His word. And then look what he knows that God has done. First, you have seen my affliction. You ever go through things you wonder if anybody even notices? God sees. That's first. You have known what? I'm in verse 7 now, by the way. All right, you've known my troubles. You've known the distress of my soul. In other words, you know how I'm feeling in my inner being. Number 3, verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. He tried, he set the nets and so forth to take me, but you haven't given me over into their care. Remember some of the things David went through. And when I read this, I always wonder what the circumstance was, which one of his troubles this was. Was this when Saul was after him? Was this when Absalom led the rebellion against him? Which time was this? Some other enemy? And then number 4, at the end of verse 8, you have set my feet in a broad place. What does that mean? To set his feet in a broad place.
Well, have you ever walked along a tree over a creek or something?
All right, exactly. If you were going to fight a battle, would you want to do it having to walk on a narrow path right on top of a ridge with all of the gravels and rocks and stuff in the way? Or would you like to have a broad, smooth place where you could plant your feet? Have you ever watched a batter in a baseball game get in the batter's box and he digs in with his foot if he's right-handed and he gets a good solid level place to stand where he can put some leverage on the swing that he wants to take? Well, fighting an enemy, the broad place stood for security and strength, and God gives him this. All right, now, that's a little bit about the experience. Think of a time in your life when, I'm not going to ask you to tell me, but under what circumstance would you make use of this prayer? All right, has there ever been a time yet, anybody here who never has felt the need to offer a prayer like this? Has there never been a time when you prayed, "Oh Lord, let me not be put to shame"? You know, everybody at some times. Now, that brings us to what I think is the key point to this passage, and let's work our way through it a little bit to show you what we're dealing with. It. Of course, which phrase here in this psalm makes this more obviously a messianic psalm?
Verse 5.
All right, verse 5, where he makes the point: into your hand I commit my spirit. When did the Lord say that?
On the cross.
All right, obviously on the cross, and we've used this before to try to make the point that Jesus was not merely the victim of a murder. Luke says in Luke 23, and it's verse 46, that he said this with a loud voice, indicating not that this is a victim who was smothered out, worn out, and all of that, and weakness, but that he was giving himself, he was offering himself by committing himself to the Father's will. All right, that's first. Look down with me a little farther here into verse 11. And notice in this case where he becomes a reproach, an object of dread, and people who see him flee from him. And remember that in the New Testament, especially Matthew 26 and verse 56, where it says that it was according to the Scriptures that all left him and fled. And most of the people who study the events of the cross will say that this Matthew 26 and 56 will have some connection with Zechariah's prophecy about smiting the shepherd and the sheep being scattered, and with this event here. Is there ever a loneliness in serving the Lord, being faithful to the Lord? Will there ever be an experience of loneliness?
Yes.
Yes. And Jesus is the best example of this. Will you ever find yourself feeling like you're the only one in the crowd that may hold to the intention to have God as your refuge? Will you ever feel like the enemies are numerous and the friends are few? Of course, that can happen. I've seen, I visited a fellow this week who, actually at Sparta, who he a month ago he lost his wife. Listen to this: of 74 years. They lived on the same farm for 74 years. And one of the things he said is that how he's dealing with loneliness right now. And you wouldn't find a person who is more faithful to the Lord than he is. So sometimes the loneliness is just because of life and not because that somebody has been unkind or has let you down. I mean, it's just part of the experience when we're not home yet is the way I would say it. Now, look a little farther here at verses 12 and 13, especially with being like a broken vessel and hearing whispering on every side. And what does he say that they are doing as they whisper on every side? The end of verse 13.
Conspire against him.
All right, they conspire against him. They plot or conspire to take my life, he says. Now, this would be Matthew 27 in verse 1, when the council gets together the early in the morning after Jesus has been through the mockery of the stuff before the high priest that night after they arrested him. And they got to get this done before the day's over because Passover is about to start. So they conspire. They meet together, hold a meeting, not to decide whether a man is guilty, but to figure out how we're going to get Pilate to kill him before the day's over. That's basically what happens. And their plotting goes on in that way. So that would be, again, an illustration of the way in which this would apply to Jesus. Now, notice verse 15, my times are in your hand. The way Peter makes use of this as he describes the Lord's righteous suffering, 1 Peter 2, is to say that our Lord kept on entrusting his soul to the hands of a faithful Creator. And I believe that this is the way in which this psalm plays out here. And then you notice as we go through the rest of the psalm where the tone, I pointed out, the tone changes in verse 19 and some of the subsequent verses here. The abundant goodness of a God who finally gives victory after all of this is done, all takes place. So this prayer becomes actually a model for the idea of someone who trusts the Lord, who commits his way to the Lord, who may suffer, but he ultimately finds victory. Now, has that part of this happened ever in your life? Can you find language in this prayer that you can use in your prayers? One of the things I'm trying to recommend as we read these is let's learn to pray from inspired passages like this and not only from what we've heard said, what we've heard other people say over the years, the phrases that we use. All right, two cases now where this happens in the New Testament that I want to call your attention to. Look at Acts 7 real quickly. Now, Acts 7 is the sermon of Stephen. How'd that turn out? When they sung the invitation, how did it turn out? They gnashed their teeth and rushed on him and stoned him. Remember, and in so doing, proved the claim that he made. He claimed you're a stiff-necked people. And as if to say, they rushed on him and stoned him. Now, what happens as you get toward the end of chapter 7 is that in verse 54 and following, Brendan, read for us, if you will, a few verses there.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
All right, now, just a second. What is unusual about that scene? From everything else we're told about the Lord after he ascended into glory, what is unusual about that statement right there?
Nearly every other spot we have him sitting.
Exactly. In victory and in sovereignty and so forth and honor. What does it suggest to you that he'd be standing here? Is that the first or second bell? Okay. Okay. What does that suggest? All right, I think it shows the compassion for his servant and the interest in his well-being. Go ahead, Brendan. 57.
But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul.
All right, now watch verse 59.
They went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
All right. Now, what is Stephen doing in that passage, in that saying right there?
He's committing his spirit.
All right. He is doing, he's doing what this psalm said, only he's treating Lord Jesus as God. Right? All right. Now, look at the other way in which this happened, plays out in verse 60.
Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep.
All right. Now, did Stephen lose or did he win?
He won.
Which, when this chapter ends, who has more peace?
Stephen.
Obviously, Stephen. I mean, to say that he went to sleep when you're being stoned to death and you went to sleep, isn't that you see the message in that contrast, don't you? All right, look over now at 1 Peter 2 real quick before the other bell gets us. And I want to point out to you kind of what I was mentioning. In 1 Peter 2, if you start verse 11 thinking through this, you're dealing with a situation where the behavior of a Christian is going to be different from the world around him, because he will abstain from some of the lusts, the kinds of lusts that the world around him will think is just ordinary. Then the Christian tries to subject himself to civil government, which does not always share the values of the kingdom of the Lord. That's verse 13 through 17. Then the Christian, if he were in that kind of day, I'll paraphrase a little, tries to subject himself to his authorities at work or wherever he is that may not always share his values as a Christian and so forth. And how does he endure all that? Well, his example is Christ. That Christ suffered, leaving an example that we should walk in his footsteps, verse 21. And remember, the suffering here is not merely pointless suffering, but it is the victorious suffering. Remember, we're talking about personal behavior here and not some other cause or whatever. But look at verses 22 through 25. Yvonne, would you mind to read those out loud for us? Everybody, think of this in light of the psalm we've read this morning.
Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
All right. Now, if I were to take that last verse and say, but now you have made God your refuge, would that be a mistreatment of what it means or what it's saying there? No, it's the same thing. And to be in the care of the shepherd, the overseer of your soul, means that you have committed yourself to Him, that you've put your trust in Him, that you've taken refuge in Him. So the end of 1 Peter is simply Psalm 31 applied to the attitude that we take in the tough challenges of our lives. Think over it sometime this week and see if you don't have an occasion where your prayer that day could simply be to read this psalm. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, read this psalm and say, in Jesus' name, amen. With whatever problem, whatever situation you're confronting in your life, and see if it doesn't fit. I think it'll surprise you how much it does. Thank you guys for being with us today. Everybody have a good week.